I asked Kike to share, not so that I had to preach for less time, just to be clear. But this morning we're going to be in Acts 17, and it talks a lot about evangelism. And so I thought it was appropriate and right to help us fix our eyes on what that looks like practically as we enter into this passage. So I asked Kike to share because I think it'll connect really well with what we're talking about this morning. And I would encourage you, Kike is still trying to raise support, so I would encourage you, connect with him at the back. He would love to connect with you and even tell you a little bit more about his ministry and the ways that you can partner with him. And we'd love to be a blessing for him in that way. With that, let's transition. I was reflecting on this year a little bit this morning, and really this week as I was preparing. I don't know if you realize, but a year ago today, a year ago this Sunday, was the first time that we shifted online. I was looking back over sermon notes and different messages from the last year, and last year is when I preached on Psalm 13. I recorded it on a Friday, and we put it out on, I think, Saturday night. And it was the first time that we shifted online because of the start of the pandemic. And just, it's amazing to see how God works over time and to see what he has done through that. And now as we are gathered together, it is good to be together. So I'm thankful for the ways that God has moved. As Nick mentioned in his video, he's on vacation until next week. Pastor Larry preached last week, and so I get the privilege to preach this morning. And we will be in the book of Acts. If you've been following along in our reading plan, we've been preaching, every Sunday we've been preaching one passage from our reading plan. And this week we're going to land in the book of Acts, in Acts 17. Specifically in the latter half of Acts 17. And what I'd like to do for us before I read it is set the stage. Because I want to understand what Paul is experiencing when he enters Athens. And so Paul has left Thessalonica at the beginning of Acts 17, being chased out essentially by a mob. And he goes to Berea, and the mob follows him. It says they stir up trouble for him in Berea. And so he sets sail to Athens. And when Paul arrives in Athens, verse 16 is going to say that it is a city full of idols. One commentator that I had read this week said that phrase, city full of idols, or full of idols, essentially means the city was submerged in idols. So this isn't like part of the city was relegated for idol worship. This is like idols were everywhere. You turn, you look, idol. You turn again, idol. You turn, idol, right? Everywhere you look, there was an idol in this city. And the question that I want us to think about this morning as we walk through this passage is, what does Paul have to teach us about evangelism to a city full of idols? What does Paul have to tell us about faithful gospel proclamation to a city full of idols? So let me read and then pray. Acts 17, I'm going to read the whole section because I think it's important that we see it, and then we'll kind of walk through pieces of it. So starting in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Bit of an understatement, maybe. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The word that points us to Christ, the righteous Savior who died in our stead and rose again, conquering the grave that we might have life and forgiveness of sins. Father, as we study this passage, give us wisdom, give us insight. By your Spirit, lead us into all truth, that we might know you more deeply, and that our lives might be shaped and formed by the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. And so we find ourselves... Yep. Okay. All right, Paul. We're working out the technology. We're working out the glitches. Here we go. So my question is that what I want us to consider is, what does Paul teach us about doing evangelism in a city full of idols? Because I think if we are honest with ourselves, as we look around our world today, we might not see little carved statues and idols, but there is idolatry that runs rampant in our culture. People give their worship to things other than God. And I think Paul has some things to teach us about how we share the gospel, faithfully proclaim the gospel message to a world full of idols. And first, the first thing he has to show us is that we need a sensitive heart to recognize the idols. I wonder if you caught it. The first thing that we see about Paul upon entering Athens is not that it was a city full of idols, but his heart was provoked within him. His heart was provoked within him. It was stirred up. And it may seem like an odd place to begin for evangelism, but I think it's important. And it's important because we must begin with our own hearts. We don't start with evangelistic methods, but we start with our own hearts. And Paul is provoked. And this word provoked is actually the same word that's used of God when he identifies idol worship in the Old Testament. So look with me at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. It says this, "They made kings," this is God speaking to the people, "they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence?" This anger that God has towards the idolatry of his people is the same word that's used when Paul is provoked. Paul is, at best, uneasy. Perhaps more accurately, angered. And I wonder how often we look at the world and we look at the idolatry and our hearts are provoked within us. And I'm not talking about we get angry because something doesn't go the way that we want it to go. A vote doesn't go the way that we want it to go, perhaps. Or something in the world doesn't quite sit the way that we want it to. So we're just upset and we sit and we stew in our anger. Rather, we see the idolatry of our world. And we are provoked because of our concern that people worship God incorrectly or don't worship him or know him at all. And it's the kind of being provoked that leads to action. We cannot help but speak because we know that what we see is contrary or opposed to the heart of God. The kind of evangelism that we see Paul practice in Acts 17 is motivated by a heart that it cares more for God's glory than what might happen to himself. Paul is more concerned for the glory and proclamation of God than he is for his own well-being. I mean, think about it. If you read Acts 17, Paul is in Athens because Jews were angry with him. I mean, ultimately, it's the sovereignty of God moving Paul where Paul needs to go. But Paul preaches in Thessalonica. Jews get upset, form a mob, chase him to Berea, chase him out of Berea, and now he's in Athens. And if I'm honest and it were me, I would probably try to lay low at this point. Right? Like, I'm not necessarily going to go to the Jews because the Jews have just chased me all over the countryside. I'm going to lay low until my buddies catch up so that we can move on with the plan that we had. But Paul sees this idolatry and his heart is provoked. And verse 17 starts by saying, "So he reasoned with the Jews." Right? This seeing idolatry provoked him to action and to proclamation of the gospel. And I would just ask you to pause and reflect. Is your heart sensitive enough to the things of God that the things that are opposed to him provoke you, stir something in you? You see, evangelism starts not from guilt of I should do this more or methods and tactics that we ought to learn. It starts with our own heart. So we must pray for, seek after a soft heart that recognizes the idols of our day and longs for people to know and worship God correctly. So Paul begins to teach us about evangelism by saying it starts in our heart, and he goes on, and I think the next point that we learn is that we are to look for the opportunities. And there are two approaches in this passage that Paul takes that help us to think about the opportunities we might have. First, Paul creates the opportunity. Look again at verse 17. So he's come into the city, he sees the idols, his heart is provoked. Therefore, or so, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't just sit and say, okay, I see the idols, God, give me an opportunity to share your word. Don't get me wrong, we'll get there. That's a good, right prayer that we ought to pray and be mindful of the opportunities that come our ways. But Paul goes looking and creates the opportunities to share the gospel. He reasoned with the Jews. He goes in to the marketplace and proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And we don't really get the content of his message outside of that simple fact that he preached Christ. Paul went and created the opportunity to share. And again, I wonder how often we do this. How often do we not only ask for and maybe look for opportunities and are mindful of how God might be bringing people in and around us, but how often do we go the other way and actively create opportunities to share the gospel? Because that's Paul's example for us in this passage. Now, the second thing he does is he uses the opportunities that are presented to him. In verse 22, it says they brought him before the Areopagus. And they said they wanted to hear the things that he was preaching. And so Paul begins, right? The second thing he does is he takes advantage of the opportunity that came his way. He had little or nothing to do with them bringing him before a group and them saying, all right, we want to hear more. But the moment they did, Paul jumps on it, right? Paul recognizes the chance he's been given and begins to preach. And I think as we are mindful of how we create and look for opportunities, one of the things that we ought to do is utilize the things that we love in order to do that. Over the past several years, I have taken up rock climbing, a sport that I've found that I really enjoy. I'm not a runner, not much of a biker, but I do like to climb things. So I've taken up rock climbing. And I usually go to vertical endeavors. And one of the things that this rock climbing gym does is every once in a while, they will open up their gym for kids who otherwise wouldn't be able to afford going climbing. They wouldn't be able to pay for a pass for a day. And so they open up their gym, and then they usually call on members of the gym to come and belay, run the rope, so that kids can kind of climb whatever routes they want to climb. So one opportunity I had, they kind of put out the call for volunteers, and I said, yeah, I'm free that night, would love to go help. So I prayed as I went in, and I said, God, give me opportunity. Again, good and right prayer. And I went in, and I knew I was going to be interacting with kids, but I also knew I was going to be standing next to other people who were going to be running the ropes for kids as well, and had the opportunity to speak to a gentleman who, through the course of our conversation, found out he had a type of faith in some kind of offshoot of Hinduism, had an opportunity to share the gospel, preach the good news. He didn't really respond. He was kind of like, that's interesting. I've heard that before. I don't really buy into those things. But it was an opportunity. And that's the point I'm trying to make. We can use the things that we love to get ourselves around non-believers and proclaim the gospel. We create and look for those opportunities. And when the opportunity comes, Paul gives us a next step in how we evangelize in a city full of idols. We find the bridge. Now, what do I mean by that? We look for a starting point and use that to lead people to the gospel. We look for our starting point and lead people to the gospel. Let me be clear about something right away. Paul doesn't in any way remove the offense of the gospel. Because the gospel can be offensive, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he does not start with the offense of the gospel. He starts with where the people are at, right? He goes in, they invite him to speak, and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." And off he goes, using idol worship as his bridge to preach the gospel. There's a set of videos on the internet by Wired, and it's usually this idea of one concept at five levels. The one I happen to like is this guy talking about music, talking about harmony. So it's talking about the concept of harmony at five different levels. And so they bring in like a middle school student, then a high school student, and a college student, and a professional. And this gentleman just kind of asks them and talks about the idea of harmony in music. Right? At the first level, when he brings in a high school kid or a middle school kid, it's like, okay, do you know what harmony is? And the kid answers, yeah, it's like two notes on top of each other. So they sing and they sound great. So when he's talking to the middle school student, he asks, do you know what harmony is? Good starting point, because he's like, I don't know where you're at. But when he's talking to the college student who studied music, he's like, skips over the question, do you know what harmony is, and starts talking about like chord structures and major 7th, flat, 13ths, and all kinds of other things that may or may not make sense to you. And that's kind of the point. Paul finds common ground in Athens to preach the gospel. And he starts on that common ground and moves forward. And we ought to do the same. We ought to find that common ground as our bridge to preach the gospel. And the other interesting thing for me is that it's not just idol worship. Paul identifies the idol worship, identifies the religiosity of his people, and proclaims the gospel, but Paul enters into their culture another step by quoting the Athens' own poets to them. Look at verse 28. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So again, Paul looks into their culture and identifies common ground that he can use to lead them to the gospel. Because right after this, he says, God is the creator. God is the father of all creation. And again, do not hear me say that we neglect preaching the truth in order to reach the culture. That will fail every time. And it will become evident in our passage that Paul simply isn't engaging culture so as to have someone to talk to. He is going to proclaim the gospel. But starting with common ground can be an effective method to get us to that gospel proclamation. And so I would ask, what are some of those bridges in our own culture that we can use to speak to the gospel to the people we're talking to? Now, that might vary from person to person. If someone really likes sports, you can find all kinds of sports analogies in Scripture that will bring people to the gospel. One of the things that I have found interesting, over the last decade in our country, whether you've noticed it or not, one of the prevailing things that has overtaken entertainment is superheroes. If you are a subscriber to Disney Plus now, they have superhero stuff coming out weekly. Marvel has put out all kinds of stuff on superheroes. They are a facet of our entertainment in America. And an amazing bridge to the gospel. Why are we fascinated with superheroes? Maybe it's because we feel like we can't handle this world. It's a little out of control, and we need someone from the outside to come in and save us. Sounds pretty familiar to a story I've heard once or twice in the Gospels. Or maybe it's because we like superheroes because we feel weak and we want something strong to identify with. Scripture has a lot to say about weakness. And what God does with our weakness and how he makes us strong. There are bridges to the gospel all over our culture. We just need to find them and use them to bring us to the truth. Because faithful gospel ministry meets people where they are, but it does not leave them there. And the lesson we learn from Paul in Athens is that we must be students of culture, but we must more be students of the Word. And that brings us to the fourth thing that Paul teaches us. When we evangelize in a city full of idols or to a world full of idols, we must faithfully proclaim the true gospel. Now, I won't spend much time on the content of Paul's message that he speaks to the Areopagus, but I will highlight a couple of things. But I want to turn to Galatians chapter 1 to look at something quickly. This is 1, 9, and 10. It says this: "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If anyone understands that it is possible to preach a watered-down version of the gospel that is no gospel at all, it's the Apostle Paul. He warns against it. Almost every letter he wrote was a correction to people who had somehow distorted the gospel of Christ, and he was correcting it. Paul understands that there are people who preach a watered-down version of the gospel that is no gospel at all, that does not bring about life change, that does not interact with people in the way that God would have them to. Paul understands that it is not better to make the gospel palatable in order to better reach people. Paul knows he must faithfully proclaim the true gospel of Christ. Paul understands that his ministry is not about pleasing people, it's about bringing glory to God through faithful submission to him. And any version of the gospel that is so watered down that the offense of the cross is removed, the true gospel has not been proclaimed. Because the cross is offensive. Paul goes on in Galatians, says this: "Brothers, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So what is this gospel message that offends? Because it's good to remind ourselves of this. We are sinners. Not inherently good. In fact, Scripture says our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all else. And outside of the protection of Christ, that is an offensive reality. If you go and tell someone you are a wicked sinner, probably shouldn't do it quite that way, but if you go and tell someone you are a wicked, that is offensive. To say that we are incapable of fixing ourselves, to say that we are unholy in the eyes of God, that we are deserving of his wrath because of our sin, and that we can't do anything to fix ourselves, in a culture that's a lot about pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and get the work done, that doesn't sit well. The gospel offends because it identifies who we really are. But the gospel doesn't end there. We are sinners, unholy in the sight of God, deserving of wrath and guilty, and we need a Savior, a perfect substitute in our place, that is Christ. He is the perfect substitute who took on the penalty of our sin, which is death and the wrath of God, took on himself, paid the penalty in full on the cross, and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And faith in him is what brings us to that protection, that gives us forgiveness of sin as we place our trust and faith in him. And you see, that's the message Paul preached. It says that he preached Jesus and the resurrection, and as you walk through the message, he lands at the resurrection of Christ. Paul starts with where they're at, the culture that he's engaged with, and brings them to the gospel. He brings them to the person and work of Jesus Christ, confronting the sin of the culture with the truth of the gospel. Evangelism must come to faithful proclamation of the true gospel. And then the last lesson that Paul teaches us about evangelism, I think, in this passage, is that we leave the fruit to God. One of the things I think we tend to do when it comes to evangelism is we make excuses as to why we shouldn't do it. And one of those excuses is, well, what if I say something and people don't believe because of it? What if I speak the gospel and someone doesn't believe? So it's probably better that I just leave the preaching of the gospel to someone else. Other people can evangelize, people who are more articulate than I am, people who know more about the Bible than I do. I'm going to leave that to other people. But did you notice how this passage ends? Paul preaches the gospel. Some people mock him and leave. Others simply say, "That's interesting. We'll listen to you some more, I guess. You're fine." And others believe. Some have pointed to this passage and said it's a failure on Paul's part because he jumped too quickly from who God is to the resurrection of Christ. Or others have said it's a failure because he should have been more like the culture and not offended them so much. I think both of those are incorrect views of this passage. Paul did what he had to do. He faithfully proclaimed the gospel, brought the offense of the gospel to bear on the sins of the people, and left the results up to God. And I think this is what it gets at in 1 Corinthians 3:6, when he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Our role, our job, our responsibility in evangelism is to faithfully preach the word, each and every one of us. In Matthew 28, when God sent the church out, he did not say, "Go therefore and have other people make disciples," preaching the gospel. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Each one of us are called to faithfully proclaim the gospel message, pray for the salvation of souls, preach to that end, and leave the results in God's hand. Not making excuses, but trusting that God will work through what we say. So where then does this leave us? Whether we see them or not, we are surrounded by the idols of our culture. Could be comfort. Could be what we do with our time. Could be the things, the media we consume. Could be religion, our approach to church. Idolatry is placing anything above God himself. The point is, we are surrounded by them and are called to faithful gospel proclamation and Christ-like living. So I would hold up these five lessons on evangelism from Paul and simply ask you to evaluate and think through your own life and heart. First, are we provoked when we see the idols of our day? Do they stir us to action? Or do we simply ignore? Because we are called to action. Do we look for and create opportunities to proclaim the gospel? If not, why? It's the example Paul gives and Christ calls us to. Think through and ask, what are the bridges from where the people I'm talking to are to the gospel? How do I get the conversation I'm having right now back to the gospel of Christ that I might proclaim the good news? And even consider, am I trusting in the gospel and am I preaching it the right way? Am I preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ that calls sinners to repentance and faith in Christ? And then lastly, are you leaving the fruit to God? Are you trusting that God will work through your preaching, or are you making excuses not to share your faith? Church, we are called to faithful gospel proclamation. And we cannot be so lax in our faith and our proclamation that we don't notice the idols of our day and confront them with the urgency I think we ought to feel. With that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. The truth that calls us to account, that brings us into relationship with you. Father, would you use this passage to teach us how to speak your truth to a city, a world full of idols who needs to know you. Father, be at work through us. In your name we pray. Amen.